Let us pray. Lord, we seek your mind. We seek your presence and your ministry to our hearts and our lives. Lord, I pray that you would speak this morning clearly what you would wish to say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the gossamer memory of my early childhood looms a house. A very large wooden house. It belonged to my grandparents in Spring Valley, Illinois. It seemed to fill up the whole corner lot at 426 East Erie Street. In the time before people were doing things like that, like building on the whole lot, people didn't used to do that. It wasn't necessarily elegant or valuable. It really wasn't. It was big. But it was the rich locale of the many stories that my father told me about his childhood. It was probably built around the turn of the last century, and even when the Greener family lived there, raising five kids, there was room for at least one apartment that housed an elderly couple, people who became really part of the family. It was purchased for $2,000 when my grandfather received money from the sale of the family farm during the Depression. That was a princely sum in a time when people made a living out of nickels and dimes. He bought the house from a doctor who had declared bankruptcy, and they all moved into this huge rambling house. I can remember while I was still very small being taught by my older cousins to look through the keyholes in doors. You know, because they had these keyholes you could peep through, not knowing yet that it wasn't the thing to do. They thought it was really a lot of fun to get their young cousin who could barely stand tall enough to look into the peepholes to do that. They got into trouble. I didn't. I never could understand what it was I was supposed to see anyway. After my grandfather died, my grandmother lived in that house for just a couple of years, then moved to a small apartment. That house was just too much for her. But it continued to loom large in my mind, a symbolic anchor in my young person's mind as our family moved from place to place. Then about 15 years ago, I heard that it had caught fire and burned to the ground, reduced to ashes and splinters. And when I drove by sometime later and saw that leveled lot, it looked like a scar. Full of emptiness. Just my grandfather's old shed remained. And you know, over the years, no one has rebuilt on that lot. A neighbor parks his bass boat on it, but it just doesn't seem right. I mean, bass fishing's fine. My grandfather was not a fisherman, but a gardener and a tinkerer. You know, I thought about that old house today as I read this passage in Luke. Jesus' predictions of the destruction of the temple. Now, obviously, very different settings. Definitely not in the same class. But their destruction was shocking on a personal level. There are just some things that are supposed to be there. You may have something like that in your own life. And when it goes, it's unexpected, troubling, and it even seems to be a moral violation. Last week, we heard Haggai urge the people who were returning from exile to rebuild the temple, that its glory would be greater than the remembered first temple that stood in people's collective memory then, and that was itself destroyed by armies that knew how to take away a nation's spirit. And today, we hear of Jesus teaching in the courts of the temple. This temple, now that had undergone 50 years of improvements, rebuilding, tremendous investment under King Herod. And as people admired its grandeur and said how great and wonderful it was, Jesus makes a prediction. And he begins to speak to them about the coming judgment, and it's not what they wanted to hear. You know, we're just 2 weeks away from the turn of the church year. And as ordinary time winds up, which it does, it doesn't wind down, it winds up and throws us into the new year in Advent. The gospel today makes us deal with where we are now that we've walked together since Pentecost. It points the way to Advent, but we're not there yet. And it makes us to understand that we're on the way, though, to somewhere, a place of God's making and, to a great degree, our choosing. And there are some important questions that emerge from the scriptures today, and I want us to touch on them. At least they're questions that came to me. And I would ask that we allow them to open a larger interior conversation in the Spirit. That's why we just pray the Lord would speak to us about this. Because it's time to get our bearings. The first question that comes out of this, for me, of this gospel reading particularly, is what time is it? What time is it? You know, it's interesting that we're people consumed with time. I don't probably have many meetings where I don't connect with people, say, how are you doing? Oh, my time's killing me. I'm running, you know, and I say the same things. We're not just consumed with time, we're consumed by time. We're always making mention of it. We fight with it. We try to control it. We seek to organize it, whatever the latest tool is that will help us do that. We wish we could squeeze more out of it, more time out of each day. And we're taught that efficiency is about time and movement. And we seem to agree with Professor Hawking that time is reducible to mathematics and physics. But when the scriptures speak of time, or hold up a picture of time, there's usually something more going on there. Because time is not so much about mathematics as it is about opportunity and awareness and readiness. Time is a measure of our direction. Where are we headed? What is God doing? How are we responding? See, these are much bigger and more telling questions than what is the hour or what is the minute. Someone asked C.S. Lewis about this, about time. And he wrote in a letter, he said, well, you know, we're eternal beings. We're not bound by time ultimately. That's why we complain about it so much. If we were made in time and destined for time, we wouldn't notice. He said, that's like a fish complaining it's wet. We know we're bound for eternity. We know that our soul cries out for eternal longing. When Jesus says, look at the time, see what's going on, when he holds up a picture of progression, he's not saying, hey, all these things will be fulfilled now. He's not giving us a chronology necessarily, because we know that we're not to be concerned with times and events. Even he said, I don't know, that's the Father's work. But he is saying to us, be aware, wake up, see what's going on. Where are you headed in your life? Are you following me? Are your priorities in the right place? Take account, know the season. We're to pray for discernment. We're to pray that we understand both our world, the world that we live in, and the work of God. We're to know the time. So for me, that's the first question that comes out of this. Just as you hear these events go by, what time is it now? I think it's always later than we think it is. I remember being in a seminar once with Zig Ziglar, and he wanted all of us to look at our watches. So, you know, we wore wristwatches then. I know it's mostly phones now, but we had watches, and they're kind of coming back a little bit. And he said, okay, I want you to memorize everything that there can be to memorize about your watch. You know, are there numbers on it? Is it digital? Is there a sweep second hand? What's the color of it? What color is the band? He says, just look at your watch for about 2 minutes. So we did. The room went silent, and we all just stared at our watches, just to soak up all of this information. He said, okay, now I want you to not look at your wrist, just put your hand down. He says, now I have a question. We thought, okay, it will be about our watch. He said, what time is it? No one knew. And we do the reverse, don't we? With God's events and seasons sometimes. We're looking at it. We're trying to figure it all out. When is it happening? What's the latest book? What's the latest prediction? What does this mean? What does that mean? God says, where are you? What is your orientation to me? What time is it? The second question that really hit me was, what are we building? You know, the people were impressed with the temple. And why not? It had become magnificent under Herod's renovations. There were huge stones. Some of these stones were over 60 feet long that had been carved out, and much of it had been covered in gold. So when the sun hit it, it just blazed. It was like it was on fire. Inside, there were gifts from the kings of the earth. There was something Ptolemy had sent. There was a golden chain from Agrippa. Surely people would see this and say, this is the gateway to heaven. It was becoming one of the wonders of the world, and the renovations weren't complete yet in Jesus' day. But see, it was more than just, oh, it was a great building. It was also the vital symbol of God's presence among his people. It was a symbol of God's holiness, of his justice, of his mercy. How could one be in relationship to God without the temple? To be without it, it would be not to have an identity. It would be to be lost, to be scattered to the wind. And the people of God knew that. They knew what exile was. That was a big part of it. So for Jesus to say it will all be a pile of rubble was not only shocking, it bordered on blasphemy to the minds of many. But in fact, as we know in history, that's exactly what happened in 70 AD as Rome sought to flex its muscle and further subjugate Jerusalem's inhabitants. It just pulled the whole thing down. But even more is at stake. Because what Jesus reveals is that our life and the life of the people of God is not about a building. It's not even about location. If you remember, as he shared with the Samaritan woman at the well, it's not you worship on this mountain or that mountain. No, it's about the heart of God being given to the heart of his people, that those everywhere would know and love the Lord and worship him in spirit and in truth. See, the temple was passing away. That's what Jesus was saying. Oh, yeah, sure, nice building. It's all coming down, guys. It's passing away. Jesus surpasses the temple. And we've been given relationship to God through this one who surpasses the temple. What are we building? It's kind of a trick question, I have to admit. Because we're not actually told to build anything. Now, we're told to work. And we're given a picture of what will happen in the future as we build homes, is in that feeling of location and of inheritance. But we're told to work in quietness and peaceability. Building empires and systems is a temptation for us. Maybe I'm just speaking about me, or I'm speaking about people in the church, I don't know. But if it fits you somewhere, take it on. Some of us wish God would just tell us to build. See, that makes a lot of sense. If I could just build something. And we're pretty sure we know exactly what to do then. But that's not our call. Jesus never says, build the kingdom. He doesn't, actually. He says things to us that are more demanding. Follow me. Abide in me. Take my yoke and learn from me. Invest in heaven, he says. I will build, says the Lord. I will build my church, he says. And on the journey, we learn that we are bound for a city whose builder and maker is God. In this vision of Isaiah today, we hear the words, be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating, says the Lord. So where are we placing our energies? Where are we going with God? Are we seeking to build? Are we looking to temporal things? Are we putting our resources in the things that pass away or in those things that are eternal? It's an interesting real estate listing in Dallas just a couple of months ago. The headline said, "Converted Church." And see, once it had been a church, now it was somebody's house. According to John Whiteside, the realtor showing the house, he said this, "Desanctified churches are the number one type of building converted to residential use." The article said, "The altar has been adapted for use as a granite and stainless steel themed kitchen in homage to the cooking gods." That's exactly what it said. "The choir loft has been rewired for a home theater. There was no baptistry, but there was a soaking tub now. And among other things, a game room, a music room, and an exercise studio, all this for about $2 million. Oh, and the 15,000 square foot church home now has 11 bedrooms for those who like to sleep in church." So, where are we investing? What is our priority? What are we building? And the third question is, what are we afraid of? What are you afraid of? What am I afraid of? Jesus shares some heavy things here. Wars, rumors of wars, persecutions for his followers. He's in the last days of his time with the disciples. If you look in Luke where this fits, it's right in these last couple of days before his betrayal. He pulls no punches on what lies ahead, not only for him, but for those who follow him. But he says clearly, don't be afraid. In fact, it says, don't be terrified. And the promise of verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. In other words, you won't be lost. You will be saved as you endure, although there will be all of these things that you may face. Much of our world is based on fear. Fear of death. Fear of loneliness, fear of theft or accident, a fear of terrorism, of poverty, of meaninglessness. You can take this on and on and on. This morning, I have to tell you, I did a wedding yesterday in Springfield, Missouri for family, and so I flew back this morning at 6 o'clock from Springfield. Yes, I was taking a risk. But, you know, the whole going through to get on a plane is about fear. I don't mean flying. I mean all that goes ahead of that. They pulled me out of the line. They said, "We want to swab your hands." You know, and so they take this. And I knew I hadn't been building bombs. I hadn't been doing any of that. But still, you're like, oh, man, you know. And they take this and now just wait here. Now, I know they're protecting us, but part of that is fear then. Isn't it? So we're surrounded by fear all the time, and we have enough natural fear as it is. But Jesus says to us, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. You are mine. And nothing can destroy what truly matters. Isaiah's vision, this one we have, in our Old Testament reading today, it opens the door to us for Advent just around the corner. And in it, we see what God will do, what God's already begun to do. It's a vision of hope and trust and peace. See, it's not here yet, but it's coming. Don't be afraid. As John tells us, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And in Romans, we are encouraged this way, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So the questions, again today, that we're going to carry forward, what time is it? What are we building? What are we afraid of? The Lord says to us, do not be afraid. Follow me.